Well, it's very nice to be with you in your service this evening. I want to thank your pastor for his invitation. And as we turn now to the scriptures, I want to turn in particular to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. And we're looking at verses 1 through to verse 10. From Ephesians 2, chapter 1, reading down to verse 10. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our lives in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we come before thy word tonight. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about thy word and as we proclaim thy word tonight, that thou wouldst, through that word and by thy Spirit, speak to us in a way that we will hear. Open our ears, Lord, that we might hear. Open our minds, Lord, that we might understand. Open our hearts, Lord, that we will be receptive to what thou wouldst say to us and submissive to thy word and to thy will. We seek thy help, Lord. We pray thy blessing in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, over these last few days here in New Buildings, you've been thinking particularly about the Reformation. And that's understandable because this is indeed the 500th anniversary of that great event when Martin Luther nailed his 95 statements, his 95 declarations to the door of the church there in Wittenberg on the 31st of October, 1517. And it's good that we think particularly about it in this anniversary year, just as, of course, in many of our churches we think about the Reformation at this time of year, every year. But it's good that there has been a particular focus on it in this year. And it's something that is especially needful. I know that Cecil Andrews was going with you through the study of the Reformation and various aspects of it. What I want to do tonight is focus particularly and very simply on the five solas of the Reformation. Five statements that have in them, in the Latin version, the word sola, or in the English language, the word alone. Five statements that in various ways were taught by and affirmed by the Reformers, and then in later years, indeed in more recent times, brought together in this particular form. It sort of developed over a period of time. And sometimes it was originally three of these solas, and then eventually brought together as five. Five statements that sum up for us what the Reformation is about. That salvation is by grace alone. That salvation is by faith alone. That salvation is found in Christ alone. That salvation is found in the Scriptures alone. And that in all, the glory is to God alone. And in each of those, that little word alone is so important, because it makes sure that we stick to very carefully what is taught in the Word of God. At the time of Martin Luther, you'll have been reminded already of how it was that it was tempted to raise money for the Roman Catholic Church for a great building project in the city of Rome by the sale of indulgences, so that people might purchase for their relatives some sort of remission that would get them out of purgatory. And yet, the Bible teaches us very clearly that salvation is never bought by silver and gold. You could have all the wealth, all the riches, all the money that there is, but it will never, ever buy for you salvation. Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. No riches of earth could save a poor soul. The blood of the cross is our only salvation. It's the blood of the Savior that maketh us whole. And so it was that when Luther took a stand against those errors, he was denounced by the Roman Church, and particular by the papacy. In October 1520, a papal bull or papal declaration was issued against him and arrived there in his hometown of Wittenberg. In December, that papal bull was burned. And in 1521, he was summoned before the Diet of Worms, that great gathering, that great conference, where he took a stand against all of those who were arrayed in front of him and said, "I cannot and will not retract. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." I just want to pause for a moment there and say this, that there's a tremendous example for us there in that stand that Luther took in front of all the great hierarchy of the Roman Church. You see, here was a man who was standing against a church that had so much wealth, a church that had so much power, a church that had so much influence, and he was standing there against them as a single, solitary individual. It's very easy to stand, or at least it's fairly easy to stand for what is right when you have widespread support and the crowd is with you and there are others backing you up. But it is very hard to stand for that which is right against that which is wrong when you're standing alone. And there, at that conference, the focus was on one man and one man alone, Martin Luther. I think we should be encouraged and inspired by that in this day and age. Because we do live in an age when the whole trend, the whole sway of society is in a direction of godlessness. When in various ways all those things that seem to be contrary to the Word of God are lifted up and elevated, and all those things that are faithful to the Word of God are denigrated. Whether that be in areas of doctrine and belief, or whether it be in areas of morality and social behavior, whatever it is, it seems that society is going in a direction that is exactly the opposite of what you and I would believe. And it's difficult to stand up, because as soon as you put your head above the parapet, it seems that the whole of society And particularly the media and others, the influential people, the elite of the world, they almost sweep in to silence you. There's a message there, I think, in Martin Luther to us to be faithful in the way that he was. The danger is, of course, the fear of man. But the Bible tells us the fear of man bringeth a snare. And the Bible also teaches us there in the book of Acts, we must obey, we ought to obey God rather than men. And just as Martin Luther encouraged and inspired others to take their stand for what is right, so in the same way as you or I would take our stand for what we know to be true against that which is wrong, not only is it right in itself, but it is an encouragement to others who might be wavering to do likewise. And so it was that the Reformation took place 500 years ago, and suddenly for the first time in many, many years, the truth of the gospel was brought out into the open. When we look at the book of Acts, we see there a church where men taught and believed the apostles' doctrine. They were faithful to the doctrine of the Word of God. But over the years and the centuries, so many errors came into the Roman Catholic Church. The church descended into darkness. And Martin Luther himself spoke about a Babylonian captivity. That's how he described the state of the Roman Catholic Church. It was in Babylonian captivity. The faith had been corrupted. The simple truths of the gospel had been corrupted. And it happened over a period of time, because so often it is that declension, decline, some sort of degradation happens gradually, step by step. It doesn't just all come in at once. Within 300 years of the time of our Savior's ministry here on earth, there were prayers for the dead, the veneration of saints in 375, worshiping Mary as the Mother of God in 431 at the Council of Ephesus, purgatory under Pope Gregory I, prayers to Mary and the saints, the rosary in 1090, transubstantiation in 1215, bit by bit by bit by bit, step by step, the simple truths of the gospel were in that sense corrupted by false and erroneous doctrine. Now, some people today think that doctrine doesn't matter. It's only a secondary thing. Sure, some people have got some sort of love and faith. Well, sure, doctrine, but you know, you just look through the New Testament. How many times that word doctrine crops up? Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine versus false doctrine. Doctrine matters. And it matters particularly for this reason, that what you believe will influence how you behave. If you believe what is right, it will influence your behavior in the good direction. If you believe what is wrong, it will influence your behavior in a wrong direction. So, for example, if you really believe in the doctrine of hell, you will have a zeal and a passion for the lost, far greater than if you didn't believe that. What you believe influences how you behave. And what we believe is fundamental to our gospel that we preach, the gospel that was recovered at the time of the Reformation. Before we look quickly at the five solas, let me just say this. There are those who will argue today that things have changed in many ways with the Roman Catholic Church, that it's not the same as it was. And it's true, there have been some changes. There have been changes. There's no doubt about that. Much of the power that the church had over its members has dissipated. There isn't the same focus on some of the secondary practices about eating fish on a Friday and all of these things that once there was. But those things are only peripheral. They're really secondary. When you look at the core doctrines, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that wasn't there in Luther's time, but it's there today. It only came in 150 years ago. The infallibility of the papacy was only enacted in 1870, and the bodily assumption of Mary in 1950. So we see further departures from the simple truth of the gospel even in the 19th and 20th centuries. Tonight, our focus is simply on those five solas, those five alones. I want to think with you just quickly, first of all, about the first of them, which is by grace alone. By grace alone. We read there in Ephesians 2 of how it is by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Again and again in the New Testament it speaks about the grace of God. And even if you go back to the previous chapter in Ephesians, and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now there in Ephesians 2 and 7, chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's the difference, that distinction that's made there. Salvation is not of ourselves. Salvation, as verse 9 says, is not of works, lest any man should boast. And of course, that was one of the truths that was dear to the heart of Martin Luther. Because until he was converted, he believed that salvation was achieved through good works. That all of the sin, and he was very conscious of his sin, could be set against the good works that he might do. And that if he did enough good works, eventually it would outweigh the wrong that he had done. But the difficulty was, how can you measure the wrong that you have done? How can you be sure about it? And how can you be sure that you've done enough good works to outweigh the wrong that you have done? And his life was therefore a life of fear rather than a life of faith. Until the day he discovered that it is by grace through faith and that the just live by faith. Salvation is not of works. It's not something that we earn. It is a gift that we receive. The price for that gift was paid at Calvary. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sin. And so it is by the grace, which is the free, undeserved, unmerited love of God that we can be saved. And without that grace, there could be no salvation. Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, had this verse: thy undistinguishing regard was cast on Adam's fallen race. For all thou hast in Christ prepared, sufficient, sovereign, saving grace. We sang about it earlier in that hymn, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Now, in the sola we say grace alone, because it's true that the Roman Catholic Church does teach about grace, but its understanding is somewhat different from ours. Many years ago, I picked up a little Roman Catholic catechism for inquirers. And in it, it speaks about what is sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is that which confers on the soul a new and supernatural state of life by which we share in the life of God himself. When does it enter the soul? At the time of baptism. For baptism not only releases one from the state of original sin, it also implants the first seeds of the supernatural life. The other sacraments increase or revive this supernatural life. So effectively, it's saying that grace is mediated to the individual. in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church through baptism and the sacraments. That's not how the Bible teaches. That's not how we see it. We believe that when a sinner comes to Christ in repentance and in faith, that God works a work of grace in that heart, and that it is by the grace of God directly, not mediated through a means of grace, not mediated through baptism and a sacrament, but it is by grace alone, through faith, that we are saved. Indulgences, not money. No indulgences. No purgatory, because that's not in the Bible either. No penance, because that's not in the Bible either. But by grace through faith alone. Secondly, by faith alone. And faith is right at the heart of the Christian life. The benefits of God's grace we receive through faith, not through a sacrament. And there, in Ephesians 2, it teaches that we are saved by grace through faith. And if you look over in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, it goes on to say, we are kept by the power of God through faith. Saved by his grace through faith. Kept by his power through faith. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. It is by grace through faith. Many years ago, there's a little verse in the Bible, Acts 16 and 31, and it was a verse that spoke to my heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It is by believing that we receive that which God graciously gives to us. Faith is the important thing, and faith alone. That's the beauty of it. That's the simplicity of it. That even a child can understand these things. There was a person who had a little exchange with me on Facebook the other day. And he was trying to touch on matters of salvation. He's not a believer, anything but. And eventually he ended up more or less saying that it was all so complicated, far too complicated for him. Well, the area that he was getting into was complicated. But I'm going back to him to say this. There's the simplicity of it all. Even a little child can understand the concept of faith. And it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are saved. We don't have to live by fear. We can live in the assurance of sins forgiven through faith in Christ. The third is this, by Christ alone. First of all, we said, by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church has, over the years, in a sense, displaced Christ from that supreme position that he should have by the introduction of a myriad of saints to whom they pray and who can be mediators for them. But the Bible teaches that there is but one mediator and one alone, the man Christ Jesus. Especially they place Mary in a very prominent and significant place. And in some of their doctrines and teachings, she is described as the spouse of the Spirit, the Queen of Heaven, the morning star. We know Christ is the morning star, the bright and morning star. And she's also described as the mediatrix of grace. But there is only one mediator. There is only one between us and God. And that is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross was once, forever, for all. And today we have a Savior who's pleading for us in glory. And we can say to men and women out around here, I have a Savior who's pleading, who's praying, who's mediating, who's interceding for me in glory. A dear, loving Savior. Though earth friends be few, and now he is watching in tenderness o'er me. And oh, that my Savior were your Savior too. There was a famous teacher within the Roman Catholic Church by the name of Alphonsus Liguori. And Alphonsus Liguori had this picture that he used of almost two ladders reaching into heaven. And one of those ladders was Mary and on the other Christ. And the thought that came through in his teaching was that somehow or other, the heart of a mother would be more gentle and tender to approach than the heart of a man. And that therefore it would be better and easier to approach God through the mediatrix, Mary, rather than through Christ. He clearly didn't understand the love that there was in the heart of the Savior. Oh, 'twas love. 'Twas wondrous love. The love of God to me that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. It was love that brought him down from heaven's glory to a cross of sin and shame. It was love that brought him down that he might suffer and die. It was love that brought him down to take upon himself the sin of the world so that the spiritual agony that he endured on the cross was greater probably even than the physical agony. That was love. How could there be a greater love than that? It is by Christ and Christ alone. But salvation is also not only by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's also according to the Scriptures alone. One of the difficulties for people before the Reformation was that the Bible was in many ways a closed book. You have there on your communion table an open Bible as a reminder that the Word of God is today an open book to us. And it was the Reformation that opened the Bible. Down through the centuries, efforts have been made to keep people away from the Bible and to keep it a closed book. If you go back even before Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, he published the first English Bible in 1382, long before Martin Luther. But when he died and was buried at Lutterworth in England in 1384, the Roman Catholic Church wasn't content with that. When the Council of Constance was held in May 1415, they ordained that his body would be taken up, it would be burned, and his ashes scattered in the little river, the River Swift that ran through Lutterworth. And that's indeed what in due course happened. But there is something remarkable about that, and it illustrates in a way what happened. Because just as his ashes were put into the river and carried down the river into the sea and scattered to the four corners of the world, so the Bible that he translated. And in many ways, that was the start of a journey that led to the authorized version of the Bible. That book that he translated, its message, its truth, the Bible itself, were carried to the four corners of the world by those who followed after him. And Luther translated the Bible into German so that people could read it for themselves rather than have someone read it to them because they could not speak the language in which it was written. You could only have a Latin Bible. And in truth, even up until Vatican II in the 20th century, Roman Catholics were still discouraged from reading the Bible for themselves in case they misinterpreted it, according to the Roman Catholic Church. But you and I know that the Protestant faith, the faith of the Reformation, is founded upon all the teaching of the Word of God. John Wesley described himself as a man of one book. Now, in truth, he was one of the best read people you would have come across. He had an extensive library. He published a lot of books, commentaries on the Bible and other things, sermons and notes in the New Testament. But there was one book that for him was above every other, and that was the Bible. He was a man of one book. He believed that that book was inspired of God. He believed that that book was inerrant, because the Bible says, "Thy word is truth." He believed it was without error. In fact, he said that if there's going to be one mistake in the Bible, there might as well be 1,000, because how do you know whether you can trust it or not? And he trusted it with all his heart. It's the only inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word of God. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that, yes, you should look at the Bible for your teaching, but it should be interpreted in light of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. That not only should you look to what is taught there in the Bible, but you should also look at what is taught by the church as well. It says here, the Bible is a record, this is from the Roman Catholic Catechism, the Bible is a record hallowed by centuries, which gives the history of the Jewish people and the life and work of Christ and his immediate followers. Parts of it are obscure and need a living teacher. Where is this living teacher to be found? In the apostolic and ecclesiastical traditions, and in the decisions of the popes, and in the prayers and practices of the church. So yes, you can read the Bible, Vatican II says that, but you read it in the light of the teaching of the church. In other words, whilst the Reformers said the Bible alone, Scripture alone, Roman Catholic Church teaches the Bible plus the teachings, the doctrines, the dogmas of the church. And if you're to read Scripture in the light of those effectively, you are placing them in a higher position than you are the Word of God. May we tonight remind ourselves of the importance of Scripture. May we tonight say to ourselves that we will value that Word of God as the inspired and errant Word of God, our sole authority in matters of faith and practice. Belief according to the Scripture, behavior according to the Scriptures. How should our lives be ordered? How should our families be ordered? How should our society be ordered? How should our nation be ordered? It's all there in the Word of God. And finally this, the fifth of the solas, to God alone be all the glory. I'm just going to leave that thought with you with these words from a hymn. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Whatever I might say about to God alone be all the glory, you couldn't get better than that. Because salvation is of God, and to God alone is all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the great truths that are found in thy word, great truths that were recovered there at the Reformation, great truths that we believe even here tonight, and great truths which can change the hearts and lives of men and women who are willing to come to Christ alone and reach out by faith alone and receive by grace alone that salvation for which the glory must go to God alone. And our prayer would be that each one here tonight might have that assurance of sins forgiven, or might come to that assurance tonight. And that others around this district who yet know not Christ might come to that same saving knowledge of the Savior for themselves. What he's done for others, he can do for them too. Amen.